Iran and Kazakhstan looking to bolster economic and political ties as the Kazakh president pays an official visit to Tehran. Israeli forces kill a Palestinian man near West Bank checkpoint. Settlers, guarded by regime forces, break into the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied Al-Quds. And in France, people are voting in parliamentary elections that could prevent President Macron from pushing through his second-term agenda. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Now, top story this hour, Iranian president says that a visit by his Kazakh counterpart, Qasem Jomart Tokayev, is a turning point for bilateral relations. Ibrahim Raisi said in a joint presser with Tokayev in Tehran that both sides are determined to boost ties with a focus on agriculture, industry, energy, and transit. Raisi said that the Iran-Kazakhstan trade has grown by more than 50% in recent months, and the two countries have designated a trade target of $3 billion for economic relations. He also called for cooperation with Kazakhstan in the Caspian Sea and regional organizations, including the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. He said that both sides agreed that foreign presence threatens regional security. Tokayev echoed Raisi on the need for bilateral and regional collaboration. The presidents oversaw the signing of several cooperation agreements, including on transportation and energy. Iran's foreign minister tells his Emirati counterpart that Israel is the root cause of instability and insecurity in the West Asia region. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made a comment in a phone conversation with the Sheikh Abdullah bin Zayed bin Sultan Al Nahyan. Iran's top diplomat has stressed that the Islam Republic seeks security and progress for its neighbors and the region, while considering the presence of foreigners as an impediment to regional security. The Emirati minister said that his country will not allow destructive measures to be taken from its territory against neighboring countries. The UAE, together with a few other Arab states, have normalized their ties with Israel in U.S. broker deals in 2020. The situation is volatile across the occupied Palestinian territories. Israeli forces and settlers continuing their acts of violence against Palestinians. A short while ago, Israeli soldiers killed a Palestinian man, claiming he was trying to cross a separation barrier near Qalqilya in the West Bank. Dozens of Israeli settlers also stormed into the Al-Aqsa Mosque while being accompanied by armed soldiers. The settlers continued their aggressive behavior toward Palestinians. Just last night, a settler ran over and injured two Palestinian girls in Tel Aviv. The girls were waving Palestinian flags during a rally to mark the 55th anniversary of the occupation of Palestine. Tensions have been high across the occupied territories. Resistance movements have been warning that continued Israeli violence will only strengthen the Palestinians' resolve to fight for the liberation of their land. Now, in the meantime, two buses have caught fire at a terminal in central Israel. According to media there, the incident happened in the city of Rishon LeZion with no casualties. Last week, 18 buses went up in flames at the central bus station in the city of Safed in the northern occupied Palestine. Security threats against the Tel Aviv regime are growing inside the occupied territories. Palestinian people and resistance groups have stepped up their campaign against Tel Aviv in response to its atrocities and crimes. Well, let's take a look at Europe. In France, people are heading back to the polls for a second round voting in high-stakes parliamentary elections. Some 48 million people are eligible to cast their ballots. Results are due after polls close at 8 p.m. Paris time. President Macron is expected to win the biggest share of National Assembly seats. Still, he's in danger of falling short of a parliamentary majority, complicating efforts to push through his policy agenda. The first round saw his centrist camp tied with a left-wing coalition led by Jean-Luc Mélenchon. Those polls were overshadowed by a historic low turnout, with over 52% of registered voters choosing to stay away from the polls. The legislative polls come hot on the heels of April's presidential vote that saw Macron elected following a runoff victory over far-right Marine Le Pen. As when in Europe and nationwide protests in Italy going on, the living conditions for millions of people keep deteriorating. Slow economic recovery after the COVID pandemic and the war in Ukraine are pushing Italy into an unprecedented socioeconomic crisis. Our correspondent has the story.
On Saturday, demonstrations were held in more than 20 Italian cities as socioeconomic conditions in the country worsened by the day. 2 years of stringent restrictions to counter the COVID pandemic and the waves of sanctions against Russia that have followed Moscow's military operation in Ukraine are dragging Italy into its deepest recession since World War II. In Rome, thousands gathered in People's Square for a rally called by Italy's major trade union, CGL. The unionists called on the government to improve the country's employment situation, put an end to socioeconomic inequalities, and adopt measures to counter growing inflation and the ongoing energy crisis.
It is not acceptable that we are not consulted by the government when they introduce important provisions. A growing number of people cannot make ends meet and extraordinary measures are needed. We must have our say.
Also on Saturday, a string of left-leaning pro-sovereignty movements staged anti-government protests in 22 cities, including Rome, Genoa, Trieste and Cagliari. In the Italian capital, over 1,000 people protested against arms supplies to Ukraine and the adoption of sanctions against Russia, which they say are only damaging Italy and the Italians.
There is a major difference between what the Italians think about the Ukraine war and the way the economy should be run and what the government and the parliament do. Finally, on Tuesday, for the first time since the start of the war, Prime Minister Draghi will address the parliament. Draghi has so far done everything he wanted.
There has been talk of a possible government crisis after Mario Draghi addresses the Senate on June 21st. A growing number of lawmakers complained that no debate has so far been held on crucial issues, including how anti-Russia sanctions can affect Italy.
High inflation, rising costs of energy, high levels of unemployment. All Italy's socioeconomic indicators are headed downwards. In addition to that, the wealthy northern Italy has been hit by an unprecedented drought, which is severely threatening water supplies and the agri-food sector, as the country is struggling to cope with years of negligence and bad policies. A hot autumn of strikes and protests is widely expected. Max Civili, Rome.
Now in the UK, a cost of living crisis, years in the making, has hit hard. Ordinary people are being forced to shoulder pressure and accept worsening living standards, but the unions say that this is unacceptable. Bianca Rahimi reports from the British capital.
Thousands of people came from across the UK Saturday to protest outside Parliament. Trade union leaders have joined frontline workers and community organisations to call for higher wages and support. The government says there is just so much it can do, though, blaming the situation on a global energy crisis and the conflict in Ukraine. In a long-winded address, the Chancellor of the Exchequer promised a payout to ease energy bills, but it's too little, too late.
The cost of living crisis here in the UK is real. Everything from food, fuel to rent has gone up in price. And that means people across the country are having to tighten their belts. And that in turn means fewer donations to food banks and more mental health challenges.
Food banks say the number of people turning up has increased massively. And the kind of people turning up has most definitely changed. People in full-time work and key workers. Even with both adults working, households are struggling to make ends meet.
My daughter, Jess, she's a nurse, and she had to borrow money off me to pay for the car to get to work. And it's an intolerable position that the NHS staff and all workers across the country with the inflation, interest rates going up, cost of living, and we've had enough of it.
The government says it cannot completely mitigate the effects of the crisis. The Trades Union Congress, however, says while real wages across the economy are down by £68 a month compared to a year ago, bonuses for city executives has risen exponentially. So money is not reaching those who need it most, and until quite recently were hailed as heroes.
our postal workers that worked through COVID, that kept the country going, that were in fear of their own life for the people back home, but they stepped up to the plate, they worked through it all, and they deserve a better pay deal. So we're here with these unions to say to the government, pay our people. You clapped us, now pay us.
Although these are hard times, people at today's protest slammed the Tory government's immigration policies as well.
The thing is, they've had to come in illegally because we've closed all the quarters for us to come in legally and then just deporting them out of the country to Rwanda. It's disgraceful, particularly when this government not so long ago imposed sanctions on Rwanda because of the human rights atrocities. So there you go, that's my point.
War and famine and climate change are creating terrible situations across the world, and we want to make that better. But whilst people are trying to get away from that and seek refuge and seek asylum in our country and other countries in Europe, they should be welcomed. They should be given safe passages and they should be welcome here.
The price hikes are the worst in half a century and taken off guard many Britons, 15% of which were already food insecure, are now having to choose between heating their homes and eating. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The NATO chief has issued a grim warning on the war in Ukraine. He says that the country and the rest of the world should brace for a years-long conflict. Jens Stoltenberg says that the Western military alliance should continue its military support for Kyiv, even if, as he put it, the costs are high. He ruled out a direct NATO intervention, though, and said that the alliance will not put any boots on the ground there. NATO chief expressed optimism that the Ukrainian forces would be able to drive Russian troops out of the eastern Donbass region with the help of more modern weaponry from the West. Moscow continues to target areas across Ukraine, but fighting is particularly intense in the east and south. Severodonetsk, one of the last Ukrainian strongholds in Donbass, is under heavy artillery and rocket fire. Ukrainian armed forces have admitted suffering a setback in a settlement just southeast of this strategically important city. Now, the latest from an attack on a Sikh temple in the African capital Kabul, Daesh terrorists say that they are behind a deadly assault. The terror group says one of its members entered a temple, killed a guard, and opened fire on those inside using a machine gun and hand grenades. The assault left two people dead and at least seven others wounded. The Taliban said earlier that the temple was targeted by an explosives-laden vehicle. Attacks on Sikh temples are rare in Afghanistan, but Daesh terrorists have claimed a series of bombings on mosques that have taken the lives of scores of people over the past months. The Sri Lankan army has opened fire on civilians to quell a protest erupting at a fuel station. The military says that forces started shooting after dozens of people threw stones at an army truck. Police say that four civilians and three soldiers have been wounded. Unprecedented long lines for gasoline and diesel are seen across the nation. Armed troops are guarding fuel stations. The government has announced a two-week shutdown of state institutions and schools to reduce commuting. Sri Lanka is suffering its worst economic crisis, with the country unable to import essentials. But President Gotabaya Rajapaksa is resisting growing calls for him to step down. The inflation is high and the costs of living has become unaffordable for most people. Millions are in need of food aid, and the UN is warning of a dire humanitarian crisis. The lead-up to the annual Hajj rituals is underway in Saudi Arabia, with a large number of Muslims from around the world getting together for the mass pilgrimage. From Medina, our correspondent reports and tells us more about the important religious congregation.
Muslims from around the globe are gathering in Saudi Arabia to perform their first Hajj pilgrimage since the outbreak of the coronavirus pandemic. And before going to the holy city of Mecca to perform their Hajj rituals, they will visit the second holiest city in Islam, Medina. There is a lot of historical, religious, and cultural significance to the city, which makes it a very special place for Muslims. Medina is the city where the Prophet Muhammad and a group of his early believers migrated to in order to flee the oppression they faced in Mecca more than 1400 years ago. This migration is known as the Hijra, which marks the beginning of the Islamic calendar. Many verses of the Muslims' holy book, the Quran, were revealed while the Prophet resided in Medina, and many important events in the development of Islam in its earliest years happened in this city. Also, the second largest mosque in the world, where the Prophet himself is buried, is located in this city. Famed for its green dome, Masjid al-Nabi, or the Prophet's Mosque, was built in 622 CE by the Prophet himself. To the southeast of the Prophet's Mosque is a cemetery where many of the Prophet's relatives and companions were laid to rest, including four infallible imams.
Although it's not obligatory, Muslims visit the Prophet's Mosque at least once in their lifetime during a pilgrimage. Now, many of Muslims say they feel more serenity when they are in Medina than anywhere else in the world.
Our presence here is a great opportunity. It's like a spiritual update. This is where man gets tranquility.
Like I said, this is my first experience. When I'm here, I feel that Rasulullah is really close to me.
I feel like I'm in the presence of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. You can experience a sort of a spiritual serenity here.
According to the Islamic tradition, a prayer in the Prophet's mosque equals 1,000 prayers in any other mosque. Mahdi Abbasian, Medina.
And that brings us to the end of this news broadcast from Tehran.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 4, 2018. Just take a look at the behavior of the American statesmen. Their style of speech is similar to that of psychopathic personalities. They make threats. They order assassinations. They slander. They helplessly beg for assistance. They attack the stability and security of other nations. One of the most prominent points of the Imam's path, which is reflected in his testament and all his remarks, is the need for determined resistance against covetous, arrogant powers. The Iranian nation and all the different political groups, as well as the elites inside the country who are loyal to the Imam and his thoughts and decisions, must safeguard this stance with full strength. The Imam himself had a similar attitude. He never stopped supporting the oppressed throughout the world out of his disdain towards the global tormentors. He used to refer to the Palestinian cause as a central issue at all times. In his testament and his remarks, he made explicit the point that he considered the oppressed nations' urge for support as important. He openly announced his support for the rights of the oppressed Palestinian nation, as well as all other oppressed nations. That is the path of the Imam. That is the Imam's way and advice. Fortunately, the Iranian nation and the government officials have pursued this path. And it is 30 years now that you, the Iranian nation, has been successful and has defeated the enemies whenever it faced American arrogance.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
March 1, 2022. The Americans even felt the need to give birth to a creature called Daesh, or ISIS, which was their trained dog. This creature was trained to publicly film the beheading, burning, and drowning of individuals. It was the US that created this creature. They themselves acknowledge that they created that creature. They are the generators of crisis. If they fail to generate crisis, then their weapons manufacturing factories will not be able to reap maximum benefits. Therefore, they have to create crisis in the world in order to maximize the profit of these mafias.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Turkey has targeted northern Iraq, killing several people and injuring a number of others. The strike hit the Sinjar Resisting Units, or YBS, a militia affiliated with the Kurdistan Workers' Party, or PKK, in Iraq's northern province of Sinjar. Turkey regards the PKK as a terrorist outfit. According to security sources, the strike hit a municipal council building in Snani, a village near the border with Syria. Turkey regularly carries out airstrikes into northern Iraq and has sent commandos to support its offensives. Baghdad accuses Turkey of violating its sovereignty. Turkey has a long-running military campaign in northern Syria against Syrian Kurdish YPG militia. Ankara considers that group as a terrorist organization as well. Ankara is reportedly planning to expand its military operation in northern Syria. President Erdogan has told the parliament Ankara aims to resume its efforts to create a 30-kilometer safe zone along its border with Syria. He has also urged NATO member states to support his country's efforts to establish a safe zone on the border with Syria.
It is crazy to think that the Turks will be fighting American-sponsored groups, and there isn't anybody in the world community that can call them up on the hypocrisy and say, you are fighting amongst yourselves in a way that could end up in a world war.
Turkey has deployed forces in Syria in violation of the Arab country's territorial integrity. The Syrian Foreign Ministry called on the international community not to work with Erdogan on the lands of other countries to achieve goals that will have catastrophic effects on security, peace, and stability in the region and in the world. Russia also considers Turkey's possible military operation in Syria unwise as it could escalate and destabilize the situation. Iran also voiced concern about the planned operation, saying the move could complicate the situation even further. In Syria, Turkey conducted three military operations in 2016, 2018, and 2019 that specifically aimed to prevent the formation of politically autonomous regions along the Turkish border controlled by Kurdish-dominated YPG militants. A fourth operation in 2020 in the Idlib region did not specifically target PKK affiliates, but it was in line with Turkey's desire to maintain territorial control and create a buffer zone along the Turkish-Syrian border.
But it's a big problem. It shows Turkey up for what it is, and that Turkey is doing everything in the region purely for their own short-term benefit, and they are quite happy to fight the Kurds and crush the Kurds, and this completely conflicts with the Americans aren't really trying to help the Kurds, as they aren't ever really trying to help anyone apart from themselves, and their short-term allies, the Kurds, are going to end up fighting their other allies, the Turks.
Ankara-backed militants were deployed to northeastern Syria in October 2019. After Turkish military forces launched a long-threatened cross-border invasion in a declared attempt to push YPG fighters away from border areas. Turkey has played a major role in supporting terrorists in Syria ever since a major foreign-backed insurgency overtook the country more than 10 years ago. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and other senior officials have said the Damascus government will respond through all legitimate means available to the ongoing ground offensive by Turkish forces and allied Takfiri militants in the northern part of the war-battered Arab country.
Iran is expanding its diplomatic and economic ties with its neighbors and beyond. On Wednesday, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi hosted his Turkmen counterpart Serdar Berdimuhamedov in Saadabad Palace in northern Tehran. Iran and Turkmenistan signed a set of documents and memoranda of understanding to broaden bilateral cooperation in different fields. 9 MOUs were signed in the meeting to boost cooperation in various fields, including politics, economy, trade, transportation, investment, new technologies, environment, sports, energy, judiciary, education, research, and tourism. This is Berdimuhamedov's first visit to Iran as Turkmenistan's president. He traveled to Tehran in January as the special envoy of Turkmenistan's former president and held talks with Raisi. Iran and Turkmenistan have agreed to set up a major trade center that can facilitate ties between businesses in the two countries amid efforts to deepen economic relations between the two neighbors. The establishment of the Tehran-Ashgabat Trade Center was discussed on Tuesday during a meeting between Iranian Trade Minister Reza Fatemi Amin and Deputy Head of the Cabinet of Ministers of Turkmenistan, Batir Attayev. On Tuesday, Iran's president hosted visiting Pakistani Foreign Minister Bilawal Bhutto Zardari. During the meeting, Raisi hailed ties between Iran and Pakistan and said Tehran and Islamabad can expand their bilateral trade and business ties to benefit both nations.
I find this most recent flurry of diplomatic activity and state visits to Iran to be highly significant. What this signifies is that clearly Iran, far from being isolated on the world stage, is in fact extending its ties, bilateral ties, both regionally and as well ties to Venezuela in the Western Hemisphere.
And earlier in the week, Iran welcomed Venezuela's President Nicolas Maduro and his high-level delegation. Iran and Venezuela have signed partnership agreements in the fields of science, technology, agriculture, oil and gas, petrochemicals, tourism, as well as culture. Raisi hailed the accord as an indication of the two countries' determination to expand bilateral ties despite U.S. and Western pressure. And the Venezuelan president, for his part, lauded the 20-year partnership agreement between Tehran and Caracas, saying the two sides will be able to expand bilateral relationship by consolidating their ties and drawing a clear vision in the next two decades.
As far as the outcome of these visits, this can only be positive for these nations, for most recently Pakistan, whose prime minister visited, for the Turkmen president, and as well for President Maduro. Those nations and national leadership that seeks to maintain sovereignty and independence, especially and particularly from American global economic and military hegemony, will greatly benefit their national economies as well as their populations.
And last month, Iran hosted Tajikistan's President Emomali Rahman. That visit also resulted in the signing of major deals between Tehran and Dushanbe. Since the inauguration of President Raisi's government, Tehran has stressed on the expansion of ties with regional as well as non-regional countries. Raisi's major achievement was his attendance at the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in Dushanbe, where Iran was formally accepted as a new member of the organization. Iran's accession to the SCO will be a major boost to the bloc's influence in the region.
I believe what we're seeing is the relatively exciting and promising, although challenging, beginnings of the complete break from the dollar-based global economic system. I say exciting and promising because this will definitely enable nations that seek to maintain their independence and sovereignty to break from the dollar-based global economic system. However, this is certainly not an easy task and one that comes without costs.
Mainly because Iran's massive transportation network can facilitate regional and international trade. Iran is also expected to benefit economically from the membership in the bloc. The Iranian Customs Office said that Iranian exports to SCO members had increased by 41% year-on-year in the 11 months to late February, reaching nearly $18.3 billion.
But ultimately, we can look forward to the development of actual systems and structures that will enable nations, independent sovereign nations such as Iran, Russia, China, Venezuela, potentially other nations in the region who want to get on board, Turkmenistan, Pakistan, which we were recently talking about, to move towards a system that is not reliant, for example, on SWIFT and that completely bypasses the dollar.
Earlier this year, Iran's president also visited Russia to expand bilateral ties. Tehran and Moscow reached agreements to expand their cooperation in the fields of industry, defense and aerospace sectors, as well as oil and energy. The burgeoning ties between Iran and other countries have foiled plots by the U.S. and its allies to isolate Iran. They also show that sanctions and threats have failed to stop Iran's progress.
After some three decades of a fall in the global stockpile of nuclear weapons, the world seems to be on the brink of witnessing a reverse in the declining trend. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute's yearly report states that online possessors of nuclear weapons, namely the United States, Russia, the United Kingdom, France, China, India, Pakistan, Israel, and the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, continue to modernize their nuclear arsenals. The arms watchdog, also known as CIPRI, says the total number of nuclear weapons declined slightly between January 2021 and January 2022. However, a senior associate with the think tank says there is evidence of change in where the world is headed and warned that this is a very worrying trend. The trend in nuclear weapons worldwide has been witnessing a decline in trend for a long time. It is now lower than one-fifth of what it was within the arsenals of the nuclear powers at the top of the Cold War in the 1980s. And now, SIPRI's report comes at the height of mixed signals regarding nuclear diplomacy. Earlier this year, the five UN veto powers, including China, France, Russia, the United Kingdom, and the United States, declared their intention to take action against the further spread of nuclear weapons. But the think tank asserted that all five countries had since further expanded or modernized their arsenals.
The United States has attempted to take control as a unipolar power, and it's been a calamity for around the world, actually, for so many countries in so many ways. And for the last two decades, they've been driving forward. They have abandoned the nuclear treaties that were hammered out over the last part of the 20th century.
SIPRI reports that Russia and the U.S. possess about 90% of all nuclear warheads in the world, while the watchdog says the number of nuclear warheads in both countries fell in 2021. It states that the decline was mainly due to dismantling of those which the military had already abandoned years ago. SIPRI says that out of the total number of global nuclear warheads, an estimated 3,732 were deployed with missiles and aircrafts, and around 2,000 were kept in a state of high readiness, nearly all of which belong to either Russia or the United States. The Russian military doctrine allows the battlefield use of nuclear weapons, and the Biden administration has discussed possible responses. But who is following the path of war more, risking the use of nuclear weapons?
The United States is definitely driving this process. They're driving NATO ever closer to Russia. And I think that when you say the U.S. and its allies, you have to realize that Russia has allies as well. And those alliances are being strengthened by the U.S. aggression that's happening right now. U.S. aggression in the Middle East has driven Syria and some other country, and Turkey, actually, who are not getting along with each other, but they're both being driven more into Russia and China's orbit and out of the U.S. economic center. And now with NATO pressing up against the borders of Russia, I mean, it's truly a terrible thing to do, and not to acknowledge that anyone has interests except the United States. So of course Russia's going to defend their borders.
Meanwhile, as the West proceeds with its acts of aggression across the globe, it has also ramped up its rhetoric against Iran. This comes as one of the U.S.'s closest allies, Israel, which also possesses nuclear weapons, has made threats against the Islamic Republic. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett claimed that Tehran was drawing dangerously close to producing nuclear weapons. The accusation comes despite Tehran's strong rejection of producing or even considering nuclear weapons. Bennett also called on the global community to ramp up efforts against Tehran, saying Iran's nuclear program won't stop until stopped. The warmongering aspirations of the U.S. and its allies comes while the world seems to be faced with many other challenges. Relations across the globe seem to have deteriorated further at the time when humanity and the planet face an array of profound and pressing common challenges. And while such difficulties could only be addressed by international cooperation, many, including the U.S., seem to be more focused on aggressive policies.
China and the U.S. are locked in a growing war of words over the self-ruled island of Taiwan, which Beijing considers as part of its territory. But now, amid simmering tensions between the superpowers, at the security summit in Singapore, Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin accused the Chinese military of provocative and destabilizing activities near Taiwan. During the same event, the Chinese defense minister hit back at the U.S., saying Beijing had no choice but to fight if attempts are made to separate Taiwan from China.
If anyone dares to secede Taiwan from China, we will not hesitate to fight. We will fight at all costs, and we definitely will fight to the very end. This is the only choice for China.
I think it was very clear the exchange that General Wei had with Secretary Austin was quite straightforward as far as we understand. And his speech was also, of course, very sharp in terms of outlining what the Chinese were prepared to do if Taiwan would declare for independence. Now, both these people laid out their positions on this. But the question is still very unclear how far the United States is willing to go in trying to use Taiwan in their attempt to bring together the countries of Asia as a counter to China.
But China also struck a more pacifying tone, calling for a stable China-U.S. relationship. Wei stated that the China-U.S. relation is at a critical and crucial juncture. He added that Beijing believes a stable Sino-U.S. relation serves the interests of both countries and the rest of the world. The Chinese defense minister also noted that China had achieved impressive progress in the field of nuclear weapons. Wei, however, noted that Beijing will only use them for defending the nation, never starting a nuclear war, nor ever use nuclear weapons first. He pointed out that the ultimate purpose of China's nuclear arsenal is to prevent a nuclear war. The Chinese defense minister slammed Washington's new strategy, stating that it will lead to further tension between the two countries.
The reality we are witnessing is different to U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin's remarks on the Indo-Pacific strategy. The strategy is an attempt to build an exclusive small group in the name of a free and open Indo-Pacific to hijack countries in the region and target one specific country. It's a strategy to create confrontation to contain and encircle others.
Meanwhile, regional countries also seem to be unaligned with Washington's stance, especially in the light of China's direct investment in Pacific Island countries, which it views as important components of its Belt and Road Initiative.
The Chinese have had a very ambitious and very successful program with the Belt and Road Initiative, which has helped to fill the deficit in infrastructure in the Asia Pacific, and this is only beginning now. What the U.S. has to offer is a system of rules in which these countries must abide by, possibly in order to attain increased trade, but they're really not offering anything concrete other than being associated with the United States and a few other countries.
Washington has made no secret about its stance on China. But the new world order and financial order is taking shape already, and the U.S. is left behind. The U.S.'s use of the dollar as a weapon has pushed nations who have been targeted closer together. This includes energy-rich powerhouses like Iran, Russia, and Venezuela. Even Saudi Arabia is changing some of its oil sales to the yuan. Therefore, it now seems that the U.S. is on the losing side of the ongoing rivalry with China, especially considering what many believe to be its failure, both militarily and economically.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners from all around the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, if you have been following such shows, we are trying to answer some doubts and misconceptions on the Islamic beliefs with presence of Islamic scholars from Qom Seminary students. We have today invited Sheikh Noor Muhammad from Qom Seminary School, as an Islamic researcher, to answer the questions of ours in this very session. Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
It's a great pleasure for us, Sheikh, to have you here. The question of the day that we want to ask from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Noor Muhammad from Qom Seminary Schools, is about our actions that we usually dedicate and actually send the reward and the we gift the thawab of our actions to Imam of the age, or even any of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt or the Infallibles in general. The question is that, can we do something like that, that is to dedicate the thawab of our actions, or to perform a namaz, or let's say a salat, or a good action, with the intention of gifting the thawab and reward of it to the imam, or not? Is it possible? In case it is possible, are they in need of these actions? Because we believe that an infallible imam has not ever committed any sin. So what is the what is his or her need for our actions or our charities, let's say, or our prayers and du'as? This is a question that I think needs to be pondered, and that's why we want Sheikh Noor Muhammad to shed some light on that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, they need our salutation and prayer and supplication, but the need, their need is totally different from our needs. You see that in the verse of Noble Quran, we have that Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his angel, they send salutation and praise to the Noble Prophet Muhammad. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Oh, those people who have faith, send your salutation and of course submission, and be submitted to the orders of Noble Prophet Muhammad. You see that if Noble Prophet Muhammad, in his stage, of course, in the higher level of spirituality, okay, and obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he needs our salutation, and of course, beside that, the salutation of Allah, of course, there is a difference. When we Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends salutation toward Noble Prophet Muhammad, it means the blessing and the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when we send salutation toward Prophet Muhammad, it means that we ask the blessing of Allah showering the Noble Prophet Muhammad. Okay?
Very true.
In that case, it need that they need our, you know, salutation, and beside the salutation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in another meaning, very higher spirituality, because the spiritual scope is limitless.
Very true.
And of course, we cannot imagine that.
Yeah.
Of course, at least I cannot imagine that. I never can imagine how the spiritual scope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is limitless.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, even the, you know, entity of Noble Prophet Muhammad, he requires more blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by sending salutation towards him.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So they need it, but in that sense, in that context of the higher level and scope of the, you know, spiritual, you know, heavens.
Very true.
So, in the same, I mean, idea, we can imagine it for the other infallible Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam. When we pray for the Imam Al-Mahdi, alayhi salam, when we say, for example, we send the reward of some, you know, recitation of verse of Noble Quran, a chapter of Noble Quran, to the Imam Al-Mahdi, or other, of course, infallible Ahlul Bayt, it has its own condition. I want to say that we can send that, the reward, we can give the reward of that to the soul of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wasalam. It is very recommended and they enjoy that.
Yeah.
And of course, on the other hand, we can recite, for example, 2 units of prayers or some supplication on behalf of Imam Al-Mahdi and give the reward of that to him or other infallible Ahlul Bayt.
Very true. Yeah, you rightly mentioned that they actually are in need of the supplications, but we can actually put it in this way that they are not in need that, okay, it becomes a kind of duty for us to do that, but our du'as, our supplications actually promotes their levels in spiritual levels of heavens, inshallah.
Yes, yeah.
Okay, Shaykh, then there is another question that some say that performing something with the intention of, let's say, gifting the thawab and reward for an imam infallible is accepted and recommended, but we cannot perform something on behalf of the imam. For example, I go and I find the tawfiq of performing the ziyarah of one of the infallibles somewhere, let's say Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and then I make this intention of, okay, I'm performing the ziyarah of Imam Hassan on behalf of Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Is it also possible? Or no, I just can give the thawab and reward of it to Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Because some say that, okay, we are not that pure, we are not that, let's say, infallible like Imam, so we cannot put ourselves in their place and to perform this the pilgrimage, or let's say, to recite those 2 rak'ahs of prayers on behalf of him. I think, based on your explanations, both ways are possible. Am I right?
Exactly, because we do not want to put ourselves in the shoes of Imam. Right. Rather, we want to, on behalf of them, to have some kind of a spiritual practice.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, for example, go to the pilgrimage of Mecca, or for example, do some kind of ziyare or supplication or some units of prayer on behalf of Imam.
Very
it
true.
Doesn't mean that, for example, you have put yourself in a state of the Imam alayhi salam. Rather, it means just you want to give some reward.
Mm-hmm.
To do that on behalf of him, and send the reward of that to the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam as a gift.
Very true.
I don't think that it caused any problem.
Mm-hmm.
Or rather we want to do and we want to have this spiritual gift to the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam.
Thank you very much. Very beautiful.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And one more question, dear Sheikh. So, we understood, all these actions are in the same line to find the satisfaction of the infallibles in general and Imam of the age specifically and in specific. So, the question, Sheikhna, is that what kind of, let's say, good actions we can do in order to find their, let's say, satisfaction, to find all the Ahlul Bayt? Some say that it's good to dedicate and gift the thawab of all of our actions. And the reason is that since we gift it to an infallible, and any action and, or let's say, or any act of worship from the infallible is by far accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we have actually connected our actions to the actions of imams. So it means that if we dedicate and gift all of our actions, all of our good actions that we do in during our lifetime, if we dedicate it to the Imams and the Infallibles, it means that we have actually connected a drop with an ocean. So the drop becomes a part of the ocean. So do you think it's a good idea to, let's say, dedicate the thawab of all of our good actions during our lifetime, from the beginning to the end, to the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam?
It is a good idea to do that, but maybe more important than that, to not to forget about Imam alayhimus salatu wasalam, about, for example, about Aimma alayhimus salatu wasalam, and to try to live by the standards, okay? And try to, you know, as I said, moments by moment, try to obey the orders of Imam, okay? This is maybe more important than gifting. Sometimes when you go somewhere, for example, go to Mecca to give the reward of that to Imam, maybe more important than that is to always remember the presence of Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, especially Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And another point is to have sincere action. Maybe you send one salawat, okay, one salutation to Imam al-Mahdi, but sincerely.
Very beautiful.
Maybe it is more important than sending, for example,
thousands of salawat
carelessly, or for example, pridefully. Just sincere action is important, especially be away from committing sin, okay, and evil action.
Very true.
It has a lot of reward, and it's Imam alayhi salatu wasalam witnessing, okay, because according to the verse of Noble Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, angels and righteous people, referring to Ahlul Bayt, witnessing whatsoever we are practicing, okay?
Very true.
So, if you do a lot of action and to be away from many evil action and to give the reward of that to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam, maybe it is one of the most recommended action that you can do that. But as I mentioned, maybe if we be away from evil action and while Imam al-Mahdi witnessing us, it's maybe one of the best which give the pleasure to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam.
So two important points can be extracted from your beautiful explanations. That is, one, sincerity in performing any action. And second, finding and understanding the presence of Imam in every actions of ours. To see that Imam and Mu'mineen and believers and Allah, they are the watchful people, the watchful eyes that they are watching whatever we are doing. So in case we do whatever is obligatory on us and refrain from whatever is forbidden on us, so these are what makes them happy. So it is as if we are actually walking and running in the same way that they want us to. Many thanks, dear Sheikh, for your explanations, and you respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to Q&A in Islamic Briefs from IRB English Radio. Till our next session, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في